Good morning, everyone. My name is Bruce Gaynor, and I am going to introduce us to the scripture reading for this morning. Our passage is taken from James chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. Please follow along with me. This is God's word. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire! And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature, can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water.
Thank you, Bruce. So if you're new or you're visiting Trinity, here we are in James, and you're thinking, wow, what a sermon. this is what a day to come and visit this place. This is sober. This is so hard. As we were talking together, we are part of a network of daughter churches that we have helped plant, and we do sermon prep together. So every week, the leaders from our daughter churches are together, and everybody agreed, first off, how hard this will be to talk about, but secondly, that for the first time in history, we have to add to this the consideration of what you do with a keyboard. It's not just what you say. It's what do you type, and what do you post, and that the words that come out of us have more than one way of going airborne than just by virtue of our mouths. I asked the question in our outline, if you want to follow along, is when have you been corrected for something you said? My memory of my first spanking, and I know from where we lived, was I was no more than 5 years old. And it was for what I said and embarrassing my dad very prominently in public by being a smart aleck. Junior high was full of lots of hurt. I remember there, and I've made allusions to it by the time I was in high school, of being really involved in a double life because I was involved in illegal activity. So a lot of my junior high and senior high years were dishonest. My first job out of college, I had a visit from the area director of the organization I worked with, who traveled all the way from Atlanta to Tallahassee to rebuke me for being so arrogant. Now, all those are just achievements with my mouth by the age of 22. Then I get married. Then the fun really starts. How many tears has my wife shed because of what I've said that's hurtful? What about my kids? How many pains have my four children experienced because of harsh words? I mean, you get on this topic of what the ramification, the influence, the scope, the power of your words. And I would say it is like you have been handed a loaded weapon. Do you handle it with the respect it deserves? That's really what this is about. I am hopeful. I really am. I'm clear-headed too, though. When you look at this topic, man, this is really tough. So as we look at it this morning, try to map it for you like we regularly do around here. How do we see this starting from God? That'll be the first big idea, that words that echo eternally is really speaking to his creation of all existence by words. But secondly, the mess, the words, what words cannot describe the man, what this whole passage is. Do you realize the whole passage, there's not really one explicit statement of hope? It's just all one sobering list of all the, it's like going to a storm-ravaged area after a hurricane and just saying, look at that. Look at that mess. That's what this passage is. But thirdly, believing that there is hope, implicit in the passage, but also in partnering with other passages in the scripture that speak to us, the words that can change eternity are not words that come from you or me. Those are words that come from Jesus. And what are those good words of hope that he gives to people like us, even when we look like this mess? Okay? So starting from the standpoint of words that echo eternally, I want to commend to you a book. It's if I had a list, a top 10 list of all books ever, this would be one of them. But it's actually part of a trilogy by a man named Francis Schaeffer. Francis Schaeffer wrote his trilogy. The first book is The God Who Is There. The second book, this book, He Is There and He Is Not Silent. And the third book of the trilogy is Escape from Reason. But that trilogy of books, which really put together, are not overly long. He goes into the reality of what and just how profoundly it matters that God is a God who speaks. Why does that matter? Okay, why do words matter? Because God has shaped all existence by his words. If you're not a Christian, I just want you to, I'm not asking you to agree with me. I'm just asking you to understand what the Bible says happened. What the Bible says God really did was he spoke all existence into being through the power of his words. Now that will make sense of something in just a few minutes, but I want you to start from just at least this claim. Of all the ways God could make things, from quasars and galaxies to sea life and skies and climates, and all the things that God has made in terms of creatures and humanity, but then also molecules and atoms and subatomic particles. Of all of that existence, God spoke it and made you in his likeness. Here's what I'd like you to think about. Why are your words so powerful? Tim Keller, who has influenced me greatly, said this. The children's nursery rhyme, which you probably aren't even allowed to use anymore. There's no telling. But the nursery rhyme I learned was, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words can never hurt me. I learned that in school. It was trying to tell you, don't get upset when people talk and say hurtful things. Keller says, now I think the way it should say is, sticks and stones may only break my bones, but words have the power to crush my spirit and ruin my future forever. Words are powerful. How many jobs exist because of our misuse of words? Let's start with counselors. How many counselors, the meeting begins with, tell me what's going on, and the answer coming out of the person will usually include something that was said, or something that was good that was never said. But notice, counselors have work because of the power of words. How many crimes have been committed that started with words? How many devastating consequences are rippling out from what merely has been said or written? Why are words so powerful? And I think the Bible would explain words are so powerful because God made them to be that way. And made us to handle them better than we typically do. Words from creation, we see they're God's power and his goodness. Second thing we see from God's words are commands. What do you get, what do you learn about God and what do you learn from God giving us commands is he is a God of clarity and purpose. He gives you direction. Do you want to know where to go? How important are maps? How important are map directions? How often do you use your mapping app when you put an address and then listen while the phone guides you to drive to where you want to go? How important is it for you to have clarity about where I'm going? And God has given you that. But thirdly, and this is the big one, I might see that God is good and powerful by his creation, and I can understand the clarity of what he gives me in purpose and commands, but then I also know the reality of my own failures. And I know how badly I have failed in terms of those commandments. So the third thing I get from God that means everything are promises. Not just that by creation he speaks and by his commands he speaks clarity and purpose, but he also speaks promises of hope and redemption for failures like me or you. And if you don't have those promises, what hope do you have? Now, we can go highbrow on this and looking in the port, if go back to Aristotle. So go back to the 4th century BC, and you'll see there where Aristotle's finest, most essential, most critical work that he ever got done was his work on what's called the necessity of thought and language. He basically asked this question: how does it work? How does it work that when you say something that I understand what you said? And when you meant something, you didn't mean its opposite. You meant what you said, and I should understand what you meant. In other words, we're doing it right now. I'm using words that I trust you understand, and I trust you're actually tracking with me, at least partially. But at least what makes that possible is the coherence of thought and language. And Aristotle asked, how does that work? And he did his work on the law of non-contradiction. That's highbrow. Lowbrow, can we take a trip to the nursery? I mean, imagine if we could all right now and just go to the nursery, and I know a lot of you are at the second service because you don't want to be in the nursery, and that's why you're here, because that's like a trip to hell. And so you're like, I don't want to go there. I mean, what do you really think about being with little kids? But how do they learn to talk? By hearing you. So why is it shocking when the three-year-old says a cuss word and the mother's gasp is like, where did you hear that? And they're like, from you, when you got mad. I mean, language is caught far more than it is taught. It is, in other words, how do you learn words? You learn them in relationship. And as you are in relationship with someone, you learn what they think, and you learn what their goodness and their power, and you learn about their direction, and you learn about their hope or their lack thereof. But as you learn what happens in words coming to you in relationship, that is one of the places where God, from the Bible, is saying, that's what God has always wanted with you. He has wanted you to be in relationship with him and that you would learn from his words that are so good. How can you test this? Here's how you can test. Why does it matter? Here's why it matters. I want you to think of a person who means more to you than anybody in the whole world. If they're still alive, okay? Who means more to you than anybody else on this planet? And what if I said, starting right now, we draw a line, you'll never get to hear their voice ever again? How would you react? You'd be like, no, well, please no. Why? Because they matter that much. How do you know they matter? Because their words. And they're just the sound of their voice is a delight to you. Have you ever felt that way towards your Maker? That his words are life to me. Now remember, I've already alluded to the fact of having failed, and I believe I've not failed mildly. I believe I've failed galactically. But if we understand what that means, if I never had another word from him, you would understand why it matters so much when we jeopardize that relationship. And what the Bible is saying is that one of the chiefest ways we jeopardize it is by how we use words. How many people have you wounded and the relationship now is at least distant or not, it's over because of what's been said? Same thing can happen vertically. Because of what is said, the relationship can be broken. When you understand the second big idea here is that what I'm saying here is that what words cannot describe is James piles metaphor on metaphor on metaphor on metaphor. It made me think, if you didn't see it a few weeks ago after the presidential debate, and I don't know if you saw that or if you cared, but one shell-shocked commentator just like looked like he had been beaten up in a fight, and he just looked in the camera. He said, "That was a hot mess. Inside a dumpster fire, inside a train wreck." That was his description of a presidential debate. Now, what I'd like you to think about is, what if that was the hors d'oeuvre to this main course? Because what James says is, you have a runaway animal, unbridled, inside a poisonous stew, inside a shipwreck set on fire from hell. Just, you know, mild little things like that. That's his description. So just to try to get a handle on, wow, what is James saying? How bad is it? And how bad is it truly? So we got to kind of take these off. I mean, because have you ever heard of a more disastrous description? And he's not talking about people out there. He's talking about us. He's talking about right inside the family, right inside the camp. So first image, unbridled. Have you ever seen a runaway animal? What does it mean for something to be unbridled? When he says, who can bridle the tongue? The person who does not stumble in what he says is a perfect man, able to bridle, in other words, keep in check his whole body. Unbridled means it goes too far. It runs away. So think about it this way. This is the first aspect of, I believe, how we have to sin and how we have to self-assess. How have you gone too far with your words? How have you gone too far? Okay, let's talk about exaggerating. What does it mean to exaggerate? It just means to stretch it a little bit. Make it just a little bit bigger, a little more alive, a little more colorful than it really was. What happens when you exaggerate somebody else's flaw? What happens when you exaggerate? What happens when you speak to something that really was never your purview to talk about? You go too far. Here's my concern. Parents, I want to lament for you and with you. I really don't know what to say. I mean, man, we got to pray. We got to think together as a community. But here's my concern that you've now faced as parents that just didn't exist 20 years ago. How many times are you asked your opinion to give feedback? Right now, go to a restaurant, you go and you check in on your phone, you use an app, and what will they immediately ask you? Please rate your experience. Did you get coffee at Starbucks? Please tell us what we could do better. Please, you know, did you go to Chili's? Did you go to some other restaurant? Any place you go, you do an online transaction, and Amazon immediately sends you a review sheet. Tell us what your experience was like. Now, you're being asked over and over and over to, here, you ready, catch it? Be a critic. Go ahead. Tell us what we could do better. And you're getting muscles trained. And so now you go into places where you have no right to talk about it, but you will. You have no right to give your opinion on what they did wrong or what they could have done better or how come they didn't and when are you gonna and why don't you? And that's becoming our culture. And everybody is talking about everybody critically. And you've been trained just from the idea that it was as if somehow you have an opinion and you should give it all the time. And I'm telling you, that is very perplexing. What do we do about that? Except try to say, I gotta not go too far. I got to recognize there are lines drawn that I'm not allowed to go across. Here's the big one. One of my favorite movies, and that dates from 1967, so remember, I'm old and I'm weird and I can own that. But in A Man for All Seasons, it's the story of Sir Thomas More, who later the Catholic Church would canonize as St. Thomas More. But Sir Thomas More was the Attorney General under Henry VIII, but they happened to be friends. And as Henry VIII has, you know, charged Sir Thomas More to be his, you know, Lord Chancellor of the realm, like the Attorney General, the relationship begins to be strained because Sir Thomas More is a very godly man. He's a very faithful Christian. And Henry is beginning to sleep around on his wife, Catherine of Aragon, and then wants to divorce her so he can have Anne Boleyn as his wife. And when that all goes down, Henry now begins to basically pressure everybody, go ahead and just bless this. Sir Thomas More in conscience can't. And so all the pressures of the law and all the pressures of the kingdom begin to come in on Sir Thomas More. He's stripped of his office. He's put in prison. He's threatened with treason that for which he could be beheaded. And Sir Thomas More knows the stakes, but he is, every time he's pressed, well, why don't you go ahead and say what you think? And Sir Thomas More is very careful. He won't overspeak. So one of his criticizers, one of his lead attackers says, well, we can only speculate about what you really believe. And this is the key line that I've always held on to. He says, you may do no such thing. God has given you no window on any heart except your own. You do not know what I want or what I seek or what my motive is unless I tell you and I disclose it to you. You may only go upon what I have done and what I have said. But you may not speculate about what my heart motives are. And I've held on to that because I thought, man, that's genius. Because that's one of the places where we're unbridled. I mean, how many times have we made statements about, oh, I know what she wanted. Oh, I know what he really, I know what he's really after. I mean, really, we don't. All I can do is go on what has been said and what has been done. I cannot speak about anybody else's motives except my own. Unbridled. Second big image, poisonous. If unbridled is the sin of where we go too far, poison, he uses the language of cursing. It's the idea of slander. It's the idea of you when you poison something, you kill it. When have you said things that were just so cutting? When have you typed things and posted them online that were just so insulting and so destructive? Compared to what we just sang. You are for me, not against me. I am who you say I am. Do you know why that matters? Because people think they are what you say they are. You call somebody ugly. You call somebody stupid. You call somebody backward. You call somebody uneducated and uninformed. And they will think that they will at least question, am I what you said I am? How powerful are our words? We are made in God's image, and our words and your words are everybody's words are very powerful. And when I go too far or when I poison, I also see the flaming image, the idea of the forest fire. The tongue is a small member, verse 5, yet it boasts a great thing. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. The tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness set among our members, staining the whole body, yet setting on fire the entire course of life and set on fire by hell. The hell imagery is very suggestive of the idea of lies. Hell was always associated with Satan. Satan's the father of lies, as Jesus teaches us. So what does it mean that my words are set on fire by hell? We don't tell the truth. We're given opportunities to tell the truth that would be embarrassing to ourselves, and we edit. We give the chance to say, speak the truth to somebody. There will be a difficult conversation, but maybe constructive and helpful, and we just hold. We let people think better thoughts of us because we don't have the courage to correct them and let them know, no, I'm not that good. I mean, how many lies have you told? I cannot count them. I cannot count the number of lies I've told. Remember I told you that the cultivation of a double life that started in junior high that went spilled over into the early years of high school, that's the thing that really was the hardest thing about all my engagement with the illicit activity. So I've said this before, it needs to be said again. Look, when I was involved with drugs, it was a stupid pursuit and it was very dangerous. I'm amazed nobody got killed because of me. But I know this, when I came to Christ, the desire for it was gone. I've never been high since 1978. I've never wanted to be. The peace of Christ came into my heart, and it was like it really was a quenching of my thirst, and I've never wanted that illicit feeling of ecstasy. I've never wanted it. Lying, however, I had toned muscles for years of a double life way of living. So what began to happen was I only then began to realize, man, I am deep in that rabbit hole. And the instinct to just cover, just play it cool. Same thing when we would see a police officer out when we were out doing something, breaking the law. And we'd just be like, play it cool. It's posing. It's fraud. It's acting like everything's fine when the truth is different. Inside, you're panicking. But I was trained in the craft of dishonesty. And that took decades, still taking decades to unwind those instincts. So just because you can think, oh, drugs are so dangerous. Well, yeah, they are. Dishonesty is way more dangerous. And all of us have been trained in that. How have you been untruthful about yourself to give yourself a better rating than you deserve? How have you been untruthful to others and about others in a way that would put them down? Francis Schaeffer, back to the guy I alluded to that said, you know, that the God who is there and he is not silent, also had this insight, which I just thought was profound. He said, if you think through the idea of judgment, so again, think if you're not a Christian, and you're thinking, okay, well, is God going to pull out some unknown list of rules to me, and it's kind of a judgment is really going to be kind of a trick, because, you know, he was really going to hold me responsible for things he never told me I was responsible for. And Francis Schaeffer says, oh, no, don't, it'll be much simpler than that. Imagine if just you had a tape recorder around your neck your whole life. And all God will do is just play back your evaluation of every other person that you ever gave. Oh, you know, they're selfish. Have you been? Oh, they were insulting. Have you been? Oh, they were reckless. Have you been? And that enough, that alone, just our own words will be enough to render us condemned. In case you haven't heard it, Jesus says this in John chapter 12. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And I tell you this truly, on the day of judgment. Are you ready? Jesus speaking. On the day of judgment, you will give account for every careless word you've spoken. Yeah, it's just shivers. And he goes further in Matthew 15, it is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, it is what comes out of the mouth. This defiles. And by the word defile is very close to the word stain or poison. It is not what goes into your mouth, it is what comes out of your mouth that defiles a person, for what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart. This is what defiles any of us. Jesus is saying it's a heart condition. Remember the little child, the three-year-old that can cuss? Why can they cuss? Because they've heard their mother cuss. And why did the mother cuss? And the mother would say, oh, well, because I was having a bad day and I hit my shin or I banged my knee. And it's like, no, hitting my shin and banging my knee did not cause me to do that. Hitting my shin or banging my knee revealed what was already in me. Because if it comes out, it was already in. I'm just telling you this. If I'm not talking about you, I'm talking about me. If I am measured by what I have said, I'm doomed. I have no hope of standing before a holy God and defending myself. Now, I don't know what you think of James' evaluation of the hot mess inside the dumpster fire, inside the train wreck, that is our hearts and our mouths. I don't know what you evaluate or how good or bad you would rank yourself. I'm just letting you know where I think I am. But if I listen to him, like I said, loaded weapon, and I have fired that thing recklessly my whole life. Two things, two questions. What words would you like to take back? What words would you like to take back? And by the way, if you don't die after this church service, you maybe could. You could go call somebody. You could go contact somebody, find their email, or find a way to get to them, to somebody who knows them that can get to them, to say, hey, can I apologize for what I've said? Second big question, what costs do you think you bear for your words that you have misused? I'm not talking about what you've done, what somebody else is carrying around in their life and wreckage. I'm just talking about what costs do you think you bear? And that's where this is just withering. So I don't know if you want some hope. I desperately need hope. I cling to the hope of Christ. So let's look at the third big idea, words that change eternity. Remember, by creation we see God's power. By his commands we see clarity and direction. But by promises, by his promises, we see the hope of redemption. Now, while they're not explicit in the passage, how do we believe that there are things tied to what's in the passage that get us to that hope? Okay, first thing I want you to recognize, what we say there is, if we trust Jesus, what does he promise and how can that change us? And the short answer is we see sin removed and holiness given. That's what we see. How does that work? First, back up to verse 2. Remember in verse 2, we all stumble many ways, but if anyone does not stumble what he says, he's a perfect man. Now, this is interesting. If you don't have a Bible, you can listen to me. But if you have a Bible, you can turn to John 7. And in John chapter 7, this is what's recorded in John's gospel, that Jesus was in Galilee, but he would not go up to Jerusalem. He would not go there because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now, the feast, one of the big feasts was at hand. So his brothers, okay, remember, who is James? Who is the author of this book, James? He's Jesus' brother. His brothers, in effect, taunt him. Leave here, go up to Judea, to Jerusalem, that your disciples also may see the works you're doing, for no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. So James, along with their other brothers, is inciting Jesus to notice what the next phrase is. Not even his brothers believed in him. Jesus said, my time has not yet come. Then in secret, after everybody had left to go up to Jerusalem, in secret, Jesus does go up to the festival. And then in that festival, why is he there? His brothers have taunted him about being there. And when he's there, what happens? He gets engaged by the Pharisees and the scribes who want to kill him. They basically take the officers of the temple, the court, think like a temple police. They're armed, armor, spears, swords, shields, the whole thing. And the Pharisees and scribes send them out to go arrest Jesus that he can be questioned. And when, verse 40, when they heard these words, some of the people said, this really is the prophet. Others says, this is the Christ. Now, some had some questions. Is the Christ to come from Galilee? Because that's where Jesus was known to have been. They didn't know he was born in Bethlehem, transplanted to Egypt, and retransplanted into Galilee. They don't know that part, but has not the scripture says that Christ comes from the offspring of David, from Bethlehem? They didn't know that's where Jesus was born. So there was division. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. And the officers came to the chief priests and Pharisees and said, why did you not bring him? And the officers say this, no one ever spoke like this man. You're put on trial for your life. What do you say? You're going to be threatened with death. How do you answer? If ever we had any hope, it's got to come from the perfect man. If he's able to bridle his tongue, he's a perfect man. Jesus is that man, but that's not all that's what he's like, but what has he done? Now, let's go back to, what do you do when you're cursed? What's our world's way? You curse me, I curse you back. You escalate a little bit, you amp it up, I amp it up. I match you in intensity. You get really hot, then I'll go nuclear. I mean, what have we been trained to do with words? Somebody comes at you, how do you come back at them? And yet, what does Jesus do? Now, remember, from the whole story of the Bible, what have we done? We don't bless, we curse. We have not helped, we've hurt. We have not embraced God in his power and his commands, we've rejected. What do we deserve? And then Jesus, God, the God we've rejected, become human, has come to get something done. And in Galatians 3, it says it this simply. He redeemed us, rescued. He redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse in our place. Why can you and I have hope before God in all of his holiness? Because God the Son has come to absorb all of the words and all of the misuse of them. Every sin that we've committed is being put on him. So now think about it. Why was he silent like a sheep before his shearers, before the trials, before the Pharisees, and before Pilate? Why doesn't he defend himself? Remember, because that's when legally he's becoming us. Why does he not defend himself against the charges of blasphemy? Because he's not, there is no defense. We're guilty. We have asserted ourselves as God. Why is there no defense before the charges of treason? Because Jesus is there to represent you and me. We are guilty. Jesus thinks we're guilty of treason. What do you do when you're cursed? You love. What has Jesus done to people like you and me when we've cursed him? He loved us. And how did he love us? He took what we cost and he healed what we cannot repair. He promises something, and he keeps that promise. If he didn't, we're done. But if he does, now I just want you to recognize the pattern. So go to the pattern of the prodigal son. If you don't know that story, forgive me, but I'm going to assume most of you know what it is. But in Luke 15, when you have Jesus is telling a story. It's a made-up story, but he's trying to convey the idea of what do you do to somebody who's done you wrong? The prodigal basically says to his dad, I wish you were dead. Can I have my inheritance now? And in the story, the father shockingly agrees. He says, sure, take your inheritance. Then, so what's the first thing the son did wrong? He insulted his father and basically said, I wish you were dead. He loved possessions more than his father, and he rejected his father to say, all I really want is to use what you have, but you I don't like or enjoy. Then he leaves. That's the second big sin. He leaves his family. He has his inheritance. He doesn't help his family. He doesn't share. He doesn't encourage and invest in the family business. He leaves. Then, third big crime, he squanders it. Loose living and prostitutes. Now, when he runs out of money, and then he hits hard times, and then he says he comes to his senses, and he comes back to his father, what would you say? Your kid has just insulted you and wished you were dead, took half your possessions, squandered it all, insulted the whole clan, hurt everybody, and almost kills himself. And he comes back and basically says, I was wrong. What would you say? And in the story, Jesus says, this is what the prodigal's father says. Clothe him. Reinstate him. Celebrate him. When I have cursed my maker, that's what he says over me. When I deserve to be cast out, I deserve to be cursed and condemned and killed and sent out into hell. That's what I deserve. When I treated him that badly and I treated all my neighbors just that badly in his likeness, and he says, clothe him. Why? Because Jesus is going to be unclothed. Reinstate him. Why? Because Jesus is going to be kicked out in my place. And celebrate him. Why? Because Jesus is going to be raged over with all the hatred of men. If that's how he treats me, how should we live? Three applications. First, you understand what an echo is, right? An echo is a second sound. There's a first sound. Then there's a reverberation, and you hear a second sound that is just like the first sound. Okay, the first sound is his mercy to people like you and me. You've been wrong, and what does he say to you? He blesses. What is happening in the passage? He says, blessing and cursing. But no, what? There, you don't get both from Jesus. You get Jesus taking the curse and giving the blessing. If that's how he's treated me, now what should I do to people who speak against me? Bless and not curse. Romans 12 teaches me this. The Sermon on the Mount teaches me this. The only thing that makes sense of the idea that I would not be overcome by evil, but I would overcome evil with good, is the promise of what he did for me. So echo, I don't curse, I bless. If somebody slanders me, if somebody doesn't understand me, if somebody says just harsh things that are true about me, I do not revile and return evil for evil. I return good because of what he did to me. That's one. One application, I bless, I don't curse. Two, I hold my tongue. In James chapter 1, he says, be slow to speech. Now, praise God, it's a miracle. The Rays are going to the World Series. If you don't know much about baseball, I want to ask you this question. Do you understand that batters don't swing at every pitch, right? Do you understand that? What do you do? What do you call it when they don't swing at a pitch? It's called take a pitch. Now, the Rays did not make it to the World Series by swinging at every pitch. No, they have great discernment, and they recognize that's a bad pitch. I'm going to let that one go. Somebody says something kind of sharp to you, take a pitch. Somebody says something just to kind of hints at insulting, take a pitch. Somebody just speaks quickly. They don't think. Do you have to swing at everything that is said to you? No, you don't. In fact, the really World Series players, they are very careful. Take a pitch. Be slow to speak and quick to listen. Bless, don't curse. Take a pitch. Third, here's the big one. Are you ready? Here's the big one. Confess. Do you want to talk about sins? Great. Talk about your own. James chapter 5. We'll get there in a couple weeks. James chapter 5. Confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed, because the prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. Do you want to talk about somebody's sins? Great. Here's what you do. You see somebody doing something sinful, and then you want to say, ah, so that's how stupid I look. Ah, okay. Somebody sins against you, and what you want to say is, oh, that's how I've made Jesus feel. Cool. That hurt. Somebody does something selfish. Somebody does something cold. Somebody does something just spiteful. And you want to be able to look at it and say, ah, that's me. And then I can talk about sin. When my daughter, who's now in her 20s, and she was caught in fifth grade for lying, and she, the teacher, praise God for Christian teachers, calls me to say, hey, can I check in? Because I think your daughter's lying. I'm like, oh, yeah, that's a doozy. Yep. And so when she comes home from school, how do I handle that? This is the way I handle it. I said, oh, Molly, have I ever told you about the lies I've told? And she was like, you told lies. I'm like, oh, big ones. And lots of them. And that's why it matters that Mrs. Forlaw called me and caught you in a lie. So we need to talk about that. But who is talking to the dishonest daughter, the dishonest father? When does it help somebody in their sin? When you own it that you do it too. Now, you might not do it the same way, but can you talk? Can you talk about sin and talk about the amazing Savior who loves you in the middle of your sin? You want to make a difference in the world, and you think of yourself as a Christian? What if we were that kind of people, that we are great about talking about sin? Because it's ours. St. Augustine said it in the 4th century, the first thing that happens in confession is I testify in God's court against myself. G.K. Chesterton would say it in the 1800s, the first truth I tell is that I myself have been found to be a liar. We become skilled at confessing precisely because it's true. It's just true. But also, he doesn't love me because I perform. He just loves sinners. And he is a savior of people like me. What hope now does that give somebody on the other side? Instead of just point, counterpoint, fighting, cursing, returning evil for evil, what if we become skilled? We bless, we don't curse, we take pitches, but we can talk about sin. We talk about our own. And we talk about his amazing grace and mercy to people like us. Amen? Pray with me. Father, we praise you for this great love of yours, that you, Lord Jesus, are the perfect man, but you traded places with us to go into our place to take the curse we deserve so that the blessing promised to Abraham would be given to us through faith in Christ and by the gift of your Spirit. That you did not return evil for evil, but you overcame the evil in our hearts by good. And that the only thing that makes sense of living your way is your grace to save your enemies. Thank you for being so merciful. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for being so beautiful in how you have loved and saved us. It's in your name we pray this, Lord Jesus. Amen.